writer of this epistle, of course, is the Apostle John, and he is in fact the last of the New Testament writers. You will remember that he has left for us in the New Testament five of its books, all of which were written in the last decade of the first century. The five books, remember, of course, were as follows: the Gospel according to John, his three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. There's two matters that we commence by considering. John is the last of the New Testament writers, writing in the last decade of the first century, and writing for us five of the New Testament books. Now, whatever the order in which these books were written, it appears quite conclusive that the epistle was written subsequent to the Gospel. When we compare the Gospel with the first epistle by John, it would appear that the epistle was written subsequent to the Gospel. Many of us will have noticed, but these matters have to be repeated, the difference between the Gospel and the first epistle by John. The difference insofar as the purpose for their being written. John states in his Gospel and in his epistle why in fact he writes these books. At the end of chapter 20 of his Gospel, he tells us why he writes that Gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31. In verse 13 of chapter 5 of his first epistle, he tells us why he wrote that first epistle. In the Gospel, he writes that we might have. In the first epistle, he writes that we might know. In his Gospel, he writes that we might have eternal life. In his first epistle, he writes that we might know that we have eternal life. You remember well the language. John chapter 20, many other signs too like to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We might have life through his name. That is why the Gospel is written. But then he writes his first epistle, according to verse 13 of chapter 5, having this in view: these things have I written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life, who have believed in the name of the Son of God. Thus his Gospel writes that we might have, and his epistle writes that we might know. It would appear that the prologue of his Gospel, that is John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, sets the background for the opening verses of 1 John chapter 1. You'll remember that as we read the prologue, in John chapter 1, John treats of the following matters. He treats of the Word. He treats of the subject of life. He treats of the subject of light. And he treats of the subject of darkness. And John opens up his first epistle with these same thoughts, indicating that the epistle is subsequent to the writing of the Gospel. In John 1 and chapter 1, when he gives us the prologue, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then he goes on to say, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Word, life, light, and darkness. He mentions all of these things in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, handled, concerning the Word of life. He mentions the Word. Then he says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it. He mentions the life. Then he speaks of light. He says, if we say we walk in the light, and if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He mentions light and darkness. Now, when we bring his Gospel and the epistles together, we can think of them in this way. In the Gospel, according to John, we have the pronouncement of divine truth. In the first epistle, we have the practice of divine truth. In the second epistle, we have the protection of divine truth. And in the third epistle, we have the propagation of divine truth. Now let me explain what I mean. In his gospel, we have the pronouncement of truth. John presents to us the basis of all truth, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pronouncement of truth. Then in the epistle, we have the practice of it, the things that evidence ought to be evidenced in the lives of those who profess to know the truth. Then in the second epistle, we have the protection of divine truth. And divine truth has to be protected. John tells us in his second epistle that there are certain deceivers who are entered into this world who bring not this doctrine. And the truth has to be protected. These have to be rejected, and the doors have been closed upon them. John tells us that we haven't to receive them into our houses, nor to bid them Godspeed. This is the protection of divine truth. The rejection of those who bring not the doctrine and presenting to them a closed door as far as our homes are concerned. Then in the third epistle, John speaks of the propagation of divine truth. If in the second epistle he speaks of deceivers who have entered into the world, in his third epistle John speaks of those who for his name's sake have gone forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. And John tells us that in connection with the propagation of divine truth, he says, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers together with the truth. Thus, if in the second epistle, we present a closed door to protect the truth. In the third epistle, we present an open door, that in order the truth might be propagated. Now I repeat, in the gospel we have the pronouncement of truth. The first epistle, we have the practice of truth. In the second epistle, we have its protection. And in the third epistle, we have its propagation. It would appear that there is a distinct relationship between John's gospel and the synoptic gospels. And the relationship of this is this, that John's gospel is the complement of the synoptic gospels. And when I speak, of course, of the synoptic gospels, I'm speaking of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often spoken of as the synoptics by reason of their striking resemblance. John is the complement of the synoptic gospels. And then it would appear that John's epistle is in fact, or John's epistles, are the complement of the preceding epistles. And furthermore, John's book of the Revelation is the complement of all other prophetic portions, whether it be in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Thus, John's ministry is complementary in its character. His gospel, the complement of the other gospels. His epistle, the complement of the other epistles. His book of the Revelation, the complement of all hitherto prophetic portions in the Word of God. Now, a few general remarks on the first epistle by John. This epistle, you will remember, was not written to any particular church. It wasn't written to any particular individual. It's an epistle we might speak of as being Catholic in its character. Not written to any particular church, not written to any particular individual, but written, as we shall see, for the whole family of God. You may have observed that 7 times in his epistle, John addresses those to whom he writes with this language, little children. The expression we shall observe in our readings is, dear children. Thus, while John does not write to the church as such, nor any particular church, and he does not write to any particular individual, John has before him the thought of the family. No doubt you've observed before that whereas the Apostle Paul thinks of us as a body in the which we're members, Peter thinks of us as a kingdom in the which we are subjects, John thinks of us as a family in the which we are children. Thus John has before him the thought of the family, and 7 times over in his epistle He addresses those to whom he writes as little children, a diminutive of affection, and thus some render it, and rightly so, dear children. Now, what is the subject of 1 John? The subject of 1 John is life. And this is important to observe. John doesn't deal with salvation from the standpoint of a justification. John is not interested in these things in his epistle. He does not speak of the fact of our being acquitted from our guilt, and that there is now for us no accusation and no condemnation. John isn't treating with the subjects of salvation from the standpoint of justification. The subject of John's epistle is life. Not only life, but the evidences of life. And what are the evidences of life that John speaks of in his epistle? One evidence is love. One is obedience. One is boldness. One is no fear. And it continues. John speaks of life and the evidences of life. The subject is that of eternal life. Now, at the outset, it might be necessary just to say another word on the subject of eternal life. A subject not understood, one feels, as it ought to be understood. Not that any one of us could ever understand it fully. But there's much about it with which many of us are not acquainted. First of all, in connection with eternal life, it is necessary to observe that eternal life was in the Son of God essentially. Essential in him to all eternity. John makes that clear in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In him was life. It was in the Son, essentially. And when we think of eternal life in the Son, essentially, we would speak of it like this. It is the activity of his own divine nature. It describes that heavenly and eternal condition. That heavenly and eternal condition of relationship with the Father. Let me repeat this. It describes for us that heavenly and eternal condition of relationship or of being with the Father. You see, men speak of their business life. That's the life connected with the business. They speak of their home life. That's the life connected with their home. But when we think of eternal life, this is life that is connected with the Father. Thus John says in his first epistle, as we shall see, that eternal life which was with the Father is life with the Father and was manifested unto us. Thus the first thought is this, that eternal life was in the Son essentially, and it describes his relationship, his being with the Father. Eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That's number one. It was in the Son essentially in eternity. It was by the Son manifested at his incarnation. There's a second important matter. It was in him essentially to all eternity. It was manifested in the Son at his incarnation. Thus as John in his first epistle in chapter 1, that which we've had, seen, looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Thus that eternal life which was essentially in the Son to all eternity was manifested in the Son at his incarnation, and through the apostles, we have seen it. But if it was in the Son essentially to all eternity, and manifested in the Son in his incarnation, through the Son it has been made available to you and me. What a thought, that this eternal life which was in the Son essentially to all eternity and was manifested in the Son at his incarnation has been made available to us through the Son. And thus we read in Romans chapter 5 these words. even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life today, and is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, by reason of his work at the place called Calvary, it has been made available to men and to women. Then the last point in this connection is an important one. Eternal life is secured for us in the Son, in that man exalted to God's right hand in heaven. Let us observe, in the Son essentially to all eternity. By the Son manifested at his incarnation. Through the Son at Calvary procured and made available. In the Son now at God's right hand secured for us. And thus we read these words in Romans chapter 6. And I quote the Revised Version. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's through him in chapter 5, but it is in him in Romans chapter 6. In Christ Jesus our Lord, secure for us in him at God's right hand in heaven. Now I know not who might be here tonight, but let me just say this little word. Scripture tells us how it can be received. Scripture also tells us who it is who receive it. And these are important, yet very simple matters. How is this eternal life received? John 3, verse 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him might have eternal life. No doubt you'll notice that should not perish is omitted in John 3, 15. But John 3, 15 tells us how it is received today. By believing in the uplifted Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, believeth in whom? Believeth in the Son of Man that was uplifted, might have eternal life. The next verse. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In whom do we believe in John 3:16? Not in the Son of Man uplifted, but in the only begotten Son of God. One would love to say that about these things, but in the uplifted Son of Man we have a declaration of God's righteousness. In the only begotten Son that was given, we have a manifestation of God's love. And here's the object of our trust, through whom we have this everlasting life. Believing in the uplifted Son of Man, believing in the Son of God, the only begotten that was given. By the end of John chapter 3, we read words like these. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands, and whosoever believeth in him hath life. Whosoever believeth not in him shall not see life. In whom do we believe at the end of John chapter 3? We believe in the Son of the Father, into whose hands the Father has given all things. What an object of our trust. Believing in the uplifted Son of Man. Believing in the only begotten Son of God. And believing in the Son of the Father, to whom the Father has given all things. John 5, verse 24. Again we learn how it is received. He that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Now I'm quoting the verse as it ought to read. Our Authorized Version says, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, that's on God that sent me, hath everlasting life. But that should read, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me. What is meant by believing him that sent me? Well, the Son would say it's believing God's testimony about me. Believing the testimony of the God that sent me. he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Then John chapter 6 takes no further. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath everlasting life. Now I need not remind an audience here in Tumsarim that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is certainly not the breaking of bread. It's not the Lord's Supper. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a personal appropriation of the death of Christ. Appropriating the death of Christ to oneself is the means by which we obtain eternal life. But that's how it is received. But then, who receive it? Well, John tells us in his Gospel who receive it. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him might have eternal life. John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I wonder what you think today it's offered to the whosoever. Number one, whosoever believeth in him. Each one, anyone, everyone that believeth in him. But if John 3:15 and 16 tell us it is to the whosoever, John chapter 10 takes a little farther and tells us that it's sheep that receive it. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why, there are a few things so defenseless as sheep. And yet, to a sheep, he gives eternal life. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Then John chapter 70 tells us that he gives eternal life to all who are the Father's love gift to him. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Thus he gives eternal life to all who are the Father's love gift to himself. That's just a little dissertation on the subject of eternal life, dealing with matters not commonly dealt with. Now, John's epistle is an epistle which is difficult to sectionalize. But broadly speaking, there is a twofold division that can be easily remembered. The twofold division being, on the one hand, chapters 1 and 2, on the other hand, chapters 3 to 5. And this twofold division can be easily remembered because both of these speak of a manifestation and a message. In the section chapters 1 and 2, John speaks of a manifestation and a message. And in chapters 3 to 5, again, John speaks of a manifestation and a message. In chapters 1 and 2, the manifestation is associated with the person of the Son. In chapters 3 to 5, the manifestation is associated with the work of the Son. Now, there's an important distinction. Chapters 1 to 2, the manifestation is associated with the person of the Son. In chapters 3 to 5, the manifestation is associated with the work of the Son. What does John say in the first section, chapter 1, verse 2? For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. It was a manifestation of life in the person of the Son, says John. We saw it, and we testify concerning it. A manifestation associated with the person of the Son. In the second section, the manifestation is connected with the work of the Son. Thus chapter 3 verse 5 says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Chapter 3 verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now this is a manifestation not connected with the person of the Son, but with the work of the Son, taking away sins and destroying the works of the devil. But both of these sections not only speak of a manifestation, they speak of a message. A message that was brought. What was the message in the first section? Chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard from him, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Thus, in the first section, it's a message brought by the Son. What is the message? God is light. What a message he brought from heaven and told his disciples, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In the second section, there is a message too. Chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message. In fact, the expression for this is exactly the same as in chapter 1, verse 5, this then. It's the same language. This then is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. What is the message in connection with the second section of the epistle? Not a message concerning light, but a message concerning love, that we should love one another. Thus, if the message connected with the manifestation of his person was that God is light, the message that is connected with the work of his person is God is love, and because of this, what to love one another. Thus, in the second section, twice over, John says, God is love. Chapter 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Chapter 4, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, God is love. Thus in chapters 1 and 2, God is light. Chapters 3 to 5, God is love. Now that is a broad analysis of this epistle, an epistle which I say is not very easy to sectionalize. But how I intend to deal with this epistle is as follows. As we read through the epistle, we discover that John presents truth in triplets, or if you will, triads of divine truth. And this is very simple to observe, and it is an easy way to remember. John presents his teaching in this first epistle in triads of truth. Now let's just go over these triads of truth, and I'll try and present it in a way that we can easily remember them. In chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, the subject is life. In chapter 1, verse 5 to 10, the subject is light. Life and light. When John speaks of life in verses 1 to 4, he treats of it in a threefold way. Number one, he speaks of the manifestation of it. Number two, he speaks of the apostolic witness to it. Then number three speaks of the apostolic report concerning it. Now I want the young folks to grasp this tonight. For these first four verses of 1 John 1 are not understood as they ought to be. John, treating of the subject of life, speaks of the manifestation of life in the Son. The apostolic witness to that manifestation of life in the Son. And thirdly, the apostolic report concerning the life that they witnessed to be in the Son. And we shall consider these things, I know, profitably, perhaps tomorrow night. Let me repeat, so it might be imprinted on our minds and hearts, the manifestation of life, the apostolic witness to life, and the apostolic report concerning life. Now in the second section of chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, for the subject is light, we have in this section a threefold test that is brought to bear upon us the light of divine truth now, which submits us to a test. And John puts a threefold test before us in the second section of chapter 1. Three times we shall discover, he says, if we say. Thus in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now we're going to observe the distinction between saying, I have no sin, and I have not sinned. But we dare not go into these matters in detail tonight. Threefold test, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him. And what in darkness? That's bringing God down to our level. But if we say we have no sin, verse 8, that bring ourselves up to the divine level. To say that I have no sin is to bring me up to the divine level. For of only one is it said, in him is no sin. And if I say that in me is no sin, I'm elevating myself to the divine level. Thus then, if we say that we have not sinned, this is a profession of super holiness that we shall not stay to speak of now. Now there's the two tiers of proof in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, we shall observe, of course, that the first two verses of chapter 2, strictly speaking, belong to chapter 1. The next section is chapter 2, verse 3 to 11. And here we're brought before us the threefold test of a man's profession. Notice now it's not if we say. The language in verse 4, verse 6 and verse 9 is he, not Seth. And what is the threefold test to a man's profession in chapter 2, verse 3 to 11? From verse 3 to 5, there is brought before him his responsibility to God. In verse 5 to 6, his responsibility to Christ. Verse 7 to 11, his responsibility to his brethren. And these are very important matters. Become the test of a man's profession. What is a man's responsibility to God, 3 to 5? To obey him, as we're going to see. What is a man's responsibility to Christ, verses 5 to 6? It is to follow him. And then verse 7 to 11, what is a man's responsibility to his brethren? To love them. Aren't these simple matters? But I tell you, brethren, very practical and very searching. In fact, John's burden is this: Christianity is not a matter of saying. Christianity is a matter of doing. John says, I'm not so much concerned with what you say. I want to see evidences of your profession. And here's the threefold test. With regard to God, you must obey him. With regard to Christ, a debt is involved to follow him. And with regard to your brethren, there must be the evidence in this that you love them. For if you do not love them and pursue a course of hatred toward them, John says, that relationship is only an assumed relationship, for there's no divine life in you at all. And these are very important matters. Then, from chapter 2, verse 12 to 27, we have John's third triad of truth. And to what does John direct our attention in this section? He directs our attention to the threefold stage of spirituality in God's family. He tells us that in God's family there is this threefold stage of spirituality. There are fathers, there are young men, and there are children. Most interesting section. What has to say about the fathers? The fathers know Christ. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. My dear brethren, this is the high water level of spiritual experience, an intimate knowledge of Christ. You know, one thing I've noticed is this. As our brothers and sisters grow old, towards the end of their Christian experience, they seem to gravitate toward the Gospels, knowing him that is from the beginning. And a personal, intimate knowledge of Christ is the high water level of Christian experience. It's the mark of a spiritual father. What of the young men, what characterizes them? Not so much that they know Christ, but they know the power of the evil one. Ye have overcome the evil one. And how have they overcome the evil one? Because the word of God abideth in them. My younger brothers, let me remind you of this. It's not a knowledge of the word of God that enables me to overcome the evil one. It's when the word of God abideth in me, finds a home, a dwelling place in my heart, it's then I have power to overcome the evil one. What of the babes, what characterizes them? They know the Father. The fathers know Christ. Young men, they know the power of the evil one. The infants, they know the Father. I write unto you, children, because ye have known the Father. Isn't that lovely, dear brethren? Why, perhaps you remember when you were saved. The first time you got down your knees and you said, Father. And you knew that you were speaking the truth for the first time. That God was your Father. Still with the God. I write unto you, infants, because you have known the Father. Now what is the next section in John's epistle? It is from verse 28 of chapter 2 up to verse 15 of chapter 3. And what is John speaking of here? John is speaking of manifestations. And we notice that he speaks of three manifestations. He speaks of a manifestation that is future, a manifestation that is past, and a manifestation that is present. A future, a past, and a present manifestation. The future manifestation is mentioned in verse 8, verse 28 of chapter 2, and verse 2 of chapter 3. Here's the future manifestation. Verse 28 is connected with the servants. Chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, or he shall be manifested, we, that is the servants, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It is the future manifestation of Christ associated with his servants. But in chapter 3, verse 2, it is the future manifestation connected with the saints, or with the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we, the saints of God, the children of God, shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the future manifestation connected with the servants and connected with the saints. Then John speaks of a past manifestation. He mentions it in verse 5 and in verse 8 of chapter 3. What is the past manifestation? This is connected with sins and with Satan. I put it this way so it might be easy to remember. Chapter 5, and you know that he was manifested. Not that he's going to be manifested, but he was manifested. And why? To take away sins. His past manifestation connected with sins. Then verse 8, his past manifestation is connected with Satan. This verse speaks of him as the devil, but I put it that way so it might be easy to remember. He that committeth sin is of the devil, verse 8. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then in verse 10, John speaks of a present manifestation. And what is this to do with? The children of God and the children of the devil. Says John in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. The present manifestation of the children of God and the children of the devil. Now these are very interesting things. May I just suggest at this juncture, in order to get the full benefit of these trials of truth, you'll find it necessary to come to as many meetings as you possibly can, because there is a delightful development of truth, as no doubt we're seeing now. Now what is the next section? Chapter 3 verse 16 up to chapter 4 verse 6. And what is the trial of truth here? John speaks of three things that we know. And we shall observe that when John speaks of three things that we know, he speaks of it in the past tense, in the future tense, and in the present tense. Chapter 3, verse 16, John says this, hereby perceive we the love of God. The word perceive is know. Herein we have known the love of God. We're going to observe that the tense here is the past tense. Herein we have known the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, is the past tense. The significance of that we shall see later. In verse 19, John employs the future tense. An authorized version of the present, but we shall see it's the future tense. And herein we know, we shall know that we are of the truth. And when John says, we shall know, that is not in a coming eternity, but we shall know in our Christian experience. Hereby we shall know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And then in John uses the present tense further down in chapter 4, verse 6. He says at the end of verse 6, hereby we know, it's the same language, herein we do know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, that is the present tense. Thus, three things that we know, past, future, and present tense. Now we must hurry on. The third section is from verse 7 of chapter 4 up to verse 3 of chapter 5. And here John is speaking of the love of God. And John speaks of the love of God in a threefold way. We'll not take time to go into this. But let us just observe that in verse 9 of chapter 4, he speaks of the love of God toward us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. In verse 12, it's the love of God perfected in us. His love, the last part of the verse is, and his love is perfected in us. The love of God in us. In verse 17, the language is the love of God with us. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now we should observe that this verse should read, herein is love made perfect with us. That is, God's love made perfect with us. Thus, three expressions, the love of God toward us, verse 9, the love of God perfected in us, verse 12, verse 17, the love of God perfected with us, toward us, in us, and with us, the great subject of the love of God. And then finally, verse 4 of chapter 5, up to the end, John speaks of three matters. From verse 4 to 13, John speaks of faith. From verse 14 to 17, John speaks of confidence. From verse 18 to 21, John speaks of assurance. Now let me just briefly mention this, and then I close. Verse 4 to 13, John speaks of faith. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thus in verse 4 to 13, John is speaking of faith. And when he treats of the subject of faith, he speaks of believing three times over. Verse 5, verse 10, verse 13. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10, he says this, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Verse 13, these things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Thus when he treats of the subject of faith, he speaks of the matter of believing. For believing is just the exercise of faith. Then from verse 14 to 17, John is speaking of confidence. Notice what he says in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. And when John is speaking of confidence, what is the word it implies here? The word is asking. And it's asking in confidence. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him, asking. Then verse 16 again. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not in death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. When it's the matter of confidence, John is treating of the subject of asking. Then the last section from verse 18 to 21, it's the great thought of assurance. And when John is treating of the subject of assurance, the language he employs is the language to know. Things that we know with assurance. Thus he says in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. Here's this threefold note of assurance, three things that we know. Now, of course, we shall, as we always do, go through this epistle, treating of every verse, trying to learn every verse in this epistle means. And, of course, it's not an easy epistle to handle, but I think that we'll have a profitable time as we consider the weighty matters of 1 John. It's nice to see a number of young folks here tonight. I would say to the younger brothers, as I say every year, when you come to these readings, don't hesitate if you have a question to ask. Or if something has been said about which you're not clear, don't hesitate to ask for a further explanation. Those who have come to these readings over the years, I don't know how many years now, will testify to the fact that never has there been an occasion when anyone has been embarrassed. We're all here to help one another. And if you have a problem or a difficulty or something has been said that you don't quite understand, don't hesitate to let us know. We don't know all the answers, but we'll certainly do our best to be of the utmost help that we can.